If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, where last week we observed the Apostle Paul's explanation of how people were saved in the Old Testament, as he used the patriarch Abraham as his primary example in order to demonstrate this is the only way in which people have ever been saved. And it's only been by the grace method. It's never been by any method of works. And the salvation of Abraham is proof of that thesis. Now just follow along as I read Paul's words, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, what will we say that Abraham, our forefather, found according to flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, let's assume that to be true, then he has grounds for boasting, but not with God. For what is the scripture saying? And then he cites that very important verse that we talked about last week, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And if you're reading that statement in Genesis 15, 6 in Hebrew, it would say, and Abraham, amen. He believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness. That is a verse that is cited, we've talked about three times in the New Testament. It's found here in Romans 4:3. It's found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. And it's found in James chapter 2 and verse 23. Now here's the statement as the Apostle Paul cites, and he cites it from the Greek Bible, of Genesis 15, 6, verse 3. For what is the scripture saying? Now Abraham, and the emphasis is upon the word believed. Now Abraham believed in God and in the word that God gave to him, as we saw from Genesis 15. And then he uses this verb that we talked about last week, to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to place to one's account, to credit something to someone. That's the word. So we read the statement here. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him. It was imputed, reckoned to him for righteousness. And then we read verse 4. Now the reward, or we could say the wage, is not being reckoned to the one who is working according to grace, but according to obligation or debt. But to the one who is not working, but believing upon the one who is justifying the ungodly, his faith is being reckoned for righteousness. And as you read that, you would have to say he's emphasizing the grace method, because when you read that fifth verse, in contrast to verse 4, this is someone who is not working, this is someone who is ungodly, this is someone who simply through faith believes in what God says and is imputed to him for righteousness. I mean, that's what we read. So then we come to verse 6. We're in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. For just as David says, blessed the man to whom God is reckoning righteousness. Notice it, apart from works, without works. And then he cites Psalm 32. Blessed of whom the lawlessnesses have been forgiven and of whom the sins have been covered. Blessed is the man of whom the Lord will by no means ever reckon sin. So what the Apostle Paul does is he uses a rabbinical principle of comparing the same word that's used in two different passages. And the word that is used in Genesis 15:6 and Psalm 32 verse 1 is the word reckoned or imputed or counted. So he sets it forth positively with reference to Abraham and negatively in the sense of David. Or as you read it there in the 8th verse, blessed is the man of whom the Lord, and he says it the strongest way he can say it, will by no means ever reckon sin. And the reason why is because sin was reckoned, imputed, counted against Jesus. Then we read his words in verse 9. Therefore, is this blessedness upon the circumcision, the Jew, or also upon the uncircumcision, the Gentile? For we're saying faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And remember, he's citing Genesis 15:6, and that's been his argument. Circumcision doesn't come into play until Genesis 17, verses 10 and following. So we read of this righteousness credited to him in Genesis 15, and we do not read of Abraham being circumcised until Genesis 17. So he raises the question in verse 10. They all understood this. Therefore, how was it reckoned? While in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Then he answers it, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, Genesis 15 coming before Genesis 17. And then we read this, and he received, that's Abraham, the sign of circumcision. Wouldn't sign and circumcision be one and the same? The sign is circumcision. So we're reading the statement here, and he received the sign, namely circumcision. Now notice this, the seal of righteousness by faith in uncircumcision. So the circumcision didn't convey the righteousness. It only gave outward confirmation. It is something that came by faith. So the sign was circumcision, and it was the seal, the guarantee of righteousness by faith while he was in uncircumcision. So when you read this, every time circumcision was carried out, it was a reminder of God's righteousness that Abraham had already received. And all believers receive this righteousness through faith, completely apart from circumcision. The sign and circumcision, one and the same, the seal guarantees the righteousness. And the righteousness was received by faith. So we read it here in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness by faith in uncircumcision. Now notice it, verse 11. That he be the father of all the ones who are believing through uncircumcision, in order that righteousness might be reckoned also to them, and the father of circumcision to the ones who are not of the circumcision only, but also to the ones walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham in uncircumcision. And then when you come down and you read the statement in verse 13, he speaks of righteousness by faith, a righteousness by faith. And then when you come down to verse 16, he will say, by faith, in order that according to grace. So this righteousness is my faith, and the method is always grace. Never works, always grace. And the righteousness, as you recall, is not the fact that God is righteous. We all understand that. Not in the fact that God has brought it about in the sense of his activity. This rather is something that comes from him. This is something that he himself achieves, giving to us a status before him, giving us a righteousness that's not ours, but his. Otherwise, we could never be saved. Now, let me read the statement and just listen to it in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, when Paul is talking about religious Jews and makes this comment. For while being ignorant of the righteousness from God, and while seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness from God. So twice we read of a righteousness that comes from God as over against one's own righteousness. I am condemned if I am basing my salvation on my own righteousness. I have to have this righteousness that comes from God, which of course is by faith. Or listen to the statement from Paul in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Listen to this statement. Paul says, and be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, the righteousness of law, but the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. Now that's as clear as day. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, the righteousness of law, but the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. So Abraham was saved. Abraham had a relationship with the one true God by the grace method through the instrumentality of faith in God and what God had revealed to him. Now that is Abraham's salvation. Now once I understand his salvation, which is true of anyone in the Old Testament, I have to understand how this individual lived. So I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to notice the words in verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11. Verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, while being called, obeyed to go out to a place which he was about to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt, you remember the verb, alongside, in the land of promise, as belonging to someone else, dwelling down in tents, brings out the force of the verb, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was waiting for the city that has foundations, of which city God is the architect and the builder. Now, when we studied Enoch, which the writer talks about in verse 5 of this chapter, or when we studied Noah, as the writer talks about in verse 7 of this chapter, we noted that these two men were the only two individuals described in the Bible as men who walked with God. So if I'm reading about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, I'm told twice, in verse 22 and verse 24, Enoch walked with God. I'm told that twice, in verse 22 and verse 24 of chapter 5. And here, in terms of Enoch, I'm told that he was well-pleasing to God. In verse 5, he was well-pleasing to God. So I know that Enoch walked with God, and I know he was well-pleasing to God. Then in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, I read the phrase, Noah walked with God. So according to Genesis 5, 22 and 24, and Genesis 6, verse 9, Enoch and Noah both walked with God, and no doubt, both were well-pleasing to God. But when we think about this man, Abraham, he is the only man described in the Bible as the friend of God. And we noted that several weeks back. He's the only individual where we read that designation three times. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, Jehoshaphat is speaking, and Jehoshaphat mentions the fact that Abraham was God's friend. So when he's speaking Jehoshaphat, and you read that 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, he mentions to God, Abraham, thy friend. That's 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 41, in verse 8, God himself says, Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 41, verse 8. And then in James chapter 2, in verse 23, we read, Abraham was called the friend of God. So three times, he's the only individual in the Bible that's designated in this way. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, 8, James 2, 23, Abraham was a friend of God. But to read that is to ask the question, what does it mean for the Bible to say Abraham was God's friend? What does that mean? Now, this is a very good little volume by C.S. Lewis on the four loves. And he talks about the four Greek words for love. But one of these words is the word philia, or phileo, or philos. And this is what he defines as friendship love. So when you talk about the four different Greek words, he's going to talk about philia. And philia, he defines as friendship. Friendship, love. And then he describes what it means when you talk about being a friend. Now, I want you to listen to his words because this is really so good, but it is so right. Now listen to his statement. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever about their friendship. Lovers are normally face to face, absorbed in each other. Friends, side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Now listen to a statement. Friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which until that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. Now listen to his comment. It may be a common religion, common studies, common profession, even a common recreation. All who share it will be our companions. But one or two or three who share something more will be our friends. In this kind of love, as Emerson said, do you love me means, do you see the same truth? Or at least, do you care about the same truth? The man who agrees with us, that some question, little regarded by others, is of great importance, can be our friend. Now let me read one more statement. And he's talking about, just think about it. Lovers face to face, absorbed with one another, friends side by side, looking at something that's bringing them together. All right, now, listen to this statement. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing, and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise, though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about, and friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. So a friend is someone that you have something in common with and you can talk to this person about. Just think about it. And he says it could be anything. Your work, some hobby, something that you have in common with this other person, and both of you have a great interest in it. And you're talking about that. That's what brings you together. So friends are side by side, looking at some truth, absorbed in some truth. That's what brings them together. Now that is philia. That's friendship love. Now I want you to notice the way Jesus talks about it. Now turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And I want you to notice what Jesus says as he's talking to his disciples. The night before his death. And I want you to notice what he says in the 14th verse of John 15. You are my, and the word is philos, friends. You are my friends if you do the things which I'm commanding you. I'm no longer speaking to you as slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have spoken to you as friends. Because all the things which I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now let's think about this whole concept of friendship and what this means. I want you to turn back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33, and I want you to notice this little statement that is made about Moses. This is Exodus chapter 33, and I want you to notice the 11th verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, he's using the analogy of a man speaking to his friend. But here we're reading, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. All right, that's Exodus 33, verse 11. Now come to Deuteronomy chapter 34, and we're reading of Moses' obituary. And in the obituary of Moses, who dies at the age of 120, you have this little statement that's made in verse 10. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. This is his obituary, no doubt penned by Joshua. And I'm reading in verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So he says it again. The Lord knew him face to face. The Lord spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So the question would be, what does it mean to say that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face? And we're told in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. So will you turn here, please, Numbers chapter 12. And I want you to notice verse 7 and 8. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all of my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even plainly, and not in obscure language. So if you're speaking face to face or you're speaking mouth to mouth, what does that mean? That means to speak plainly and not in obscure language. You're communicating something to the other person so that the other person understands what's being said. So if we read that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, wouldn't that indicate that a friend converses, a friend communicates, a friend talks to the other individual? And informs the individual about all kinds of things. Isn't that a friend? Isn't that a true friend? So if you say that Abraham is designated as a friend of God, doesn't that mean that God is communicating various things to Abraham so that he understands what God is saying? Now turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 18. Here's an illustration. And notice what God says. Genesis chapter 18. Notice verse 16. And the men rose, these are two angels, from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? For I know him. He'll command his children and his family after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And then the Lord told him exactly what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. Now come back with me to John chapter 15. And I want you to notice something here. John 15, look at verse 14. You are my friends, if you do the things which I have commanded you. I am no longer speaking to you as slaves. Why? Because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've spoken to you as friends, because all the things which I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, he's using the analogy of a friend because he's communicated information to them, as over against a master-slave relationship where the master doesn't have to communicate anything to the slave. He simply tells the slave to do this or that, and the slave is simply to do it without any explanation at all. He just should carry out the bidding of his master. That's what a slave was to do. Now let me use an illustration that Jesus gives. Look at Luke 17. Hold your place here in John. Turn to Luke chapter 17 and notice his illustration. Verse 7, Luke 17. Which of you, having a slave plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may eat, gird yourself, serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he think that slave, because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all of those things which are commanded you, say, we're unprofitable slaves. We have done that which was our duty to do. So a master simply tells a slave to do something. He doesn't have to explain it. He just tells the slave to do this or that, and the slave is to do his bidding. Now here's Jesus saying to the disciples, you are my friends. You are my friends because as a friend, I'm telling you something. I'm communicating something to you so that you're going to be knowledgeable about this. But it doesn't negate the master-slave relationship. He's still the master and they're still the slaves. He says that even in this text. Go back with me to John. Look at John chapter 13 and notice how Jesus refers to himself. John chapter 13, he's just washed their feet. He's taken back his garments and he's reclined. And then he says in verse 13 of John 13, you are addressing me, the teacher and the master, and you are saying well, for I am. I am your teacher and I am your master. So when I come over here to John 15, this is the same night, and I'm reading these words in John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do the things which I've commanded you. That's an interesting statement, isn't it?
Phyllis can be my friend as long as Phyllis does everything that I tell her to do. Now, if our friendship is based upon that, I don't think Phyllis is going to have me as a friend. If Jimmy is my friend, and the condition is he's to carry out everything that I tell him to do, he's not going to like it, and we're not going to be friends. It doesn't negate the master-servant relationship. You are to carry out everything that I'm commanding you. He's using the analogy of friendship because he's talking about knowledge, communication, information, which a master doesn't have to say to a slave, but a friend does to another friend. So when I come here, just look at the statement. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do the things which I'm commanding you. I am no longer speaking to you as slaves, because a slave doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've spoken to you as friends. Why? Because all the things which I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. That's what a friend does. So here is Abraham. He's a man saved by faith. But he's also a man who lived and walked by faith.
The only way that one can walk, or the only way in which one can please God, is by faith. You remember Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So the only way that we can walk, in terms of the Christian life, and please God, is by faith. You remember Paul's statement in Colossians 2:6? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did we receive Him? By faith. So keep on walking in Him. So if we received Him by faith, you mean our walk is to be characterized by faith? Absolutely. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Colossians 2:6. So we are to understand salvation is through faith. And now that I'm entered into the salvation, the only way that I can live my life is by faith. The just will live by faith. That's how a righteous person should live, by faith in His Word. Now, Carol raised a very good question. I guess it was last week. And the question was about faith. So let me just talk about it for a moment. If I think about faith, we're thinking confidence. We're thinking trust. We're thinking we are holding this to be absolutely true. Now that would be faith. So if I'm thinking of faith, I've got confidence, I've got trust, I believe this is true. But in order for that to happen, I have to know what it is that we're talking about. So let me mention this, and John Murray talks about it, I think, in a great way in his works, as he's talking about different terms that are used in the New Testament. In this one, he's talking about in terms of faith. Now, remember, there are three elements to it. Three elements. Here's the first one. Knowledge. In the words of John Murray, there can be no trust without knowledge of the person in whom trust is placed. We don't trust any person unless we know something about the person. So you have to have knowledge. That's number one. First element is knowledge. Second element, assent. And he talks about two aspects of it. Assent. A-S-S-E-N-T. Assent. And he talks about two aspects. One, information is conveyed. I recognize the information to be true. Second, this is truth that's applicable to me. This is vital and very important for me. So I assent to the information. It's true. And this is applicable to me. This is vital. This is important for me. That is assent. And then third is trust. And he simply makes the statement, faith must rise to trust. And to trust, that consists in entrustment to God. So you're moving from three words, cognition to conviction to confidence. Cognition is the understanding. Conviction, I have this understanding within my heart. And now confidence. I place all of my dependence and trust upon Jesus Christ. So there has to be knowledge. There has to be assent. And there has to be trust. It's the reason why Charles Ryrie will say, if you're talking about saving faith, there are three facets to it. Number one is the intellectual facet. Number two is the emotional facet. And number three is the volitional facet. So I intellectually understand, I'm emotionally stirred by it, and volitionally I turn and trust. And the reason why this is so important, think about all of the individuals
who have some intellectual knowledge. They understand historical facts, but it just stops there. Or they have some emotional experience where they feel guilty about various things, and they've walked some aisle, but they never were converted. So it has to begin with my mind, then move to my emotion, and then my will. And it has to be in that order. So there's an intellectual facet, there's an emotional facet, there's a volitional facet, Ryrie will argue. Or John Murray will simply say, you've got three elements. You've got knowledge and assent, and you've got trust. And he would argue, of course, that you've got to go through those three elements in that order. So I've got to understand that I'm a sinner. I've got to understand that there's only one Savior, and he's Jesus Christ, and he's the one who did it all, and I've got to place my faith and trust in him so that he becomes my Savior. It's got to be personalized. So when I think of Abraham, Abraham was an incredible individual. He was saved by faith. And they demonstrated all of that by his life. And when I read this in Hebrews chapter 11, I've emphasized that faith obeys, and I've emphasized that faith perseveres, or faith patiently endures. And he uses Abraham as his illustration. He's down in Ur of Mesopotamia. The Lord snatches him out from there. He travels 1,000 miles over into the land of Canaan he had never seen. He crosses over the Euphrates River, which is the reason why he's called a Hebrew. Comes from the other side of the Euphrates. He crosses the Euphrates River. He's Abram the Hebrew. He's the one who's crossed over. And then he makes his way down into the land of Canaan. And the Lord's promised him all of these things, and he's never seen them. He doesn't own anything. He's in a foreign place. The only thing that he owns is a place to bury his wife in Hebron. That's the only thing that he owned, that he purchased, was a burial place. And he's traveling up and down with Isaac and Jacob in terms of the land of Canaan. He didn't see the things that the Lord told him. He had all of these obstacles and problems within the land, but he endured. He patiently endured. Now think about these readers of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is telling them various things about Jesus Christ, who's in heaven, who's the high priest. They're not able to see him. They're able to see the earthly priest and all of the things in terms of the trappings of Judaism, but they're not able to see this. So he sets forth the fact that even though they can't see it, it's real. And just as Abraham couldn't see it and endured, they also are to endure. They're to patiently endure and wait, because the promises are going to be realized. And he says this over and over again. Now let me use three illustrations. Would you go back to the book of Hebrews? Here's his first illustration. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want you to notice what he says to these readers in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, even though we had to talk about this warning in these prior verses, and things that belong to salvation, though we thus speak as he's done in verses 1 to 8. For, he explains, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not lazy, but imitators of them who through faith and long suffering inherit the promises. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 10. Look at verse 32. He says to the readers, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you, look at your word, endured a great fight of affliction. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your property, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and a permanent substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of, here's the word, endurance. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now come over, please, to chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, which is bringing me back to all of the testimony that I read in chapter 11 from the Old Testament. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let's run with, see the word? That's endurance. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, look now, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, here's the word, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own mind. And then in verse 7, he mentions it again. If you endure chastening, God deals with you with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chastens not? He emphasizes the whole importance of endurance. And endurance means I'm abiding, I am dwelling underneath some sort of problem. The problem is over me, and I can't get out from underneath it. So I am under this problem, and I'm to persevere. I'm to be steadfast. I'm to be patient. And understand that God is doing something in terms of my life. That is endurance. Faith obeys, but faith patiently endures. Now, I read this little comment that I thought was good. Now, think about this in terms of endurance. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use? Croaked number one. It's fate. No helps around. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, sad world. And weeping still, he drowned. But number two, of sterner self, dog paddled in surprise. Then while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes, I'll swim a while, at least he said, or so I've heard it said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. Endurance. You don't give up. Like that first frog. Goodbye, my friends. Goodbye, sad world. And weeping still, he drowned. We've got to be like the second frog. An hour or two, he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. I think of that motto of the French Foreign League. If I falter, push me on. If I stumble, pick me up. If I retreat, shoot me. If I retreat, shoot me. So we think of endurance. Faith obeys, but faith patiently endures. Now there's one more lesson that I'm going to talk about in terms of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is, faith longs for that which is eternal. And that is what we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, but specifically in verses 13 and following. So I'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. Faith longs for that which is eternal. Faith obeys. Faith perseveres or patiently endures. Faith longs for that which is eternal. And we'll see that as we read these words. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Abraham. We thank Thee for his salvation. We thank Thee for the way he lived his life. We know that revelation was communicated to him. We know he had the information, and we know he responded accordingly by way of obedience. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can read about his successes, but we also can read about his failures when he disobeyed and the consequences that he faced as a result of his disobedience. We think of ourselves. We thank Thee for our salvation. We know that we're to live this Christian life by faith, faith in the Word. And we know, Father, that we demonstrate that by obedience and endurance. So guide and direct each one of us, regardless of what we might be facing even now. Give us the grace and the strength and the wisdom, whatever is needed, so that we can be victorious in the midst of whatever we're facing. We again thank Thee for this great chapter of Hebrews. We thank Thee for preserving it for us. And we just pray, Father, that we would understand the faith of these Old Testament saints. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.